2 Samuel, as we pick up where we left off last week, we finished chapter 12, and David was brought to a time of peace. He was crowned king over the Ammonites. He was given victory, even after his terrible and horrific episode in chapters 11 and 12, his sins against the Lord, against Bathsheba and Uriah. The Lord brings him to a place of peace. Now we come to chapter 13. Some time has gone by. 2 Samuel chapter 13. I'll read the first 22 verses. God willing, we'll hear the second part of the chapter next week. 2 Samuel chapter 13, verses 1 through 22. Let us give our attention now to the reading of God's word and receive it as that which it is, authoritative over our lives. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, "O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to you, say to him, 'Let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand." Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house where he was lying down, and she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Send out everyone from me." So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." She answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." But he would not listen to her. And being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go." But he said to him, but she said to him, "No, my brother, for this is wrong in sending me away. This wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, "Put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her." And she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore, and she laid her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went. And her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart." So Tamar lived, a desolate woman, in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon, neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. So far, the reading of God's holy word. When a man acts like his father, what do we say? We say things like, he's a chip off the old block. Or we say, the apple does not fall far from the tree. Or we say, like father, like son. Whether it's good things or bad things, whether it be for righteousness or for evil, we say things like father, like son, when we can see sinful behaviors repeated or righteous behaviors repeated. And like his father David, Amnon wanted a woman that was not his wife. And similar to what his father had done to Bathsheba, Amnon used his power, abused his power, in order to get what he wanted. He manipulates a woman just as his father had done, although it may have been in a little bit of a different way. Same sin. Abuse of power, manipulation, in order to get a girl that he wants, and he gratifies himself and ruins the life of a woman. Like father, like son. And we see it on the pages of Scripture. And it's shocking in some ways. But it also reminds us of the very things that Nathan had told David would come to pass. That the sword would never leave your house, David. And violence and calamity will be upon your home. Yes, David had confessed his sins. David had repented. We saw that. He was confronted with his sin. The law confronted him. And he begged the Lord for mercy. And we heard his painful cries of godly sorrow in that great psalm of penitence, Psalm 51. And here's a man crushed and broken. He knows he has sinned against the Lord. And he has done something evil in the Lord's sight. And the Lord forgave him. Because that's what the Lord does. The Lord is full of mercy. The Lord is full of grace. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. And we see God forgiving David. And we see David even being blessed in a way that he does not deserve. He has victory over the Ammonites. And he's crowned a king. And he brings the wicked under his subjection. And he returns to Jerusalem in peace. And there's peace now in Jerusalem. Peace in the home. Solomon had been born, the son of peace. But even for sin that is forgiven can in this lifetime have very serious consequences. And Nathan said, the Lord has put away your sin. But there are consequences. Sin does damage. Even sin that's forgiven. Sin can ruin reputations, require restitution, and reap a painful harvest. Sin never satisfies us. It never has our best interest in mind. And it is never inconsequential. We might think it's inconsequential. No big deal. It's what everybody does in society. But God doesn't see it that way because he knows that sin destroys. And now that destruction was beginning to come upon David's home. Just as God had foretold, there was now sorrow, calamity. And we'll see it not just here, loved ones. We'll see it all the way through chapter 20. Chapters 13 through 20 is a commentary on Nathan foretelling the calamity that would come upon David's home. It just gets worse and worse and worse. Disaster follows disaster, and David's house becomes a train wreck. And it begins here with his son Amnon and the sins of lust and rape and sexual immorality, and then quickly leads to grief and hopelessness and fear and hatred and eventually murder. Just a big storm, a big mess. And there's four characters, main characters, in this mess. Two princes, a princess, and a king. Amnon, Tamar, David, and Absalom. It's a royal family, and yet in so many ways a dysfunctional family. In Scripture here, it's presenting, as it often does, how the wages of sin is death. But it's not only giving us a cautionary tale. That's not the only thing it is. As we look at this dysfunctional family, and we see the mess and the pain and the sorrow and the strife, what it is also doing is pointing us to the solution, to a greater Son, to the one who can offer us and give us the strength, the power we need in times of need. It points us to Christ. Let's think about that, because it gives us hope. It ultimately gives good news to every sinner who is weighed down with the burden of his sin, and it provides hope to every dysfunctional family today. Let's think about these four characters. First of all, there's Amnon. Amnon. He's kind of front and center stage here, isn't he? He's David's firstborn. That makes him the crown prince. He stands in line to inherit his father's throne. And he's grown up with an enormous amount of privilege, as you can imagine. I mean, he's the crown prince, and so he's got status. He's basically got everything he wants, but he wants something now that he cannot have. He wants Tamar, his half-sister. Now, Tamar and Absalom are full siblings from the same mother. David had several wives. Amnon is from a different wife, and it's against Mosaic law to have a half-sister, but that's not the only sin going on here. He wants her. Boys and girls, he wants her in a way that is only permissible for a husband and a wife. There are certain things, boys and girls, despite what the world tells you, despite what TV tells you, or Kim Kardashian tells you, or whatever it is, there are certain things that are only appropriate for a husband and a wife. And you're going to grow up in a world, you are growing up in a world that tells you otherwise. You can do whatever you want. The Bible doesn't have rule over your life. You do it the way you want to do it. That's not the way God sees it. It's not okay. Sexual immorality is not okay. It never has been. And here we see a man who is driven by sexual immorality. He wants what he cannot have. And as it is so often with our hearts, when we can't have something, we sometimes want it even more, right? He wasn't content with what the Lord had given him. He had desire without self-control. He's given over to the passions of the flesh and the lusts of the eyes. And he thinks only of himself and how to gratify the desires of his body without any regard for the holiness of the Lord or the well-being of others. He's really concerned about himself, scratching an itch. And at first, the text says that he loved Tamar. So where we get the picture that, oh, he's lovesick, isn't that sweet? And as it goes on, there's nothing sweet about it. It's not love. It's lust. It's passion. Without love. Love requires service. Love requires self-denial. And Amnon wasn't into self-denial. Amnon was into self-gratification. It wasn't love. It says, oh, he made himself sick over Tamar. But then as it goes on, we see he wasn't really sick over this girl that he wanted to treat as a princess. He was sick over needing to satisfy his own sinful desires. He worshiped at the temple of lust. And instead of listening to God's word on this matter, which addresses those sins and gives us direction, very explicit direction on what is right and what is wrong. Instead of listening to God, he listens to his cousin, a crafty man. And there we should take note, loved ones, that there is always danger in listening to someone's advice when it conflicts with the Word of God. The Word of God tells you something. It tells me something very clearly. And if we don't like it, sometimes what do? Well, maybe I can find a different interpretation. I'll go hunt and find somebody who will tell me that what I really want is okay. And guess what? Eventually you'll find it. You'll find it eventually. And so he listens to his cousin. Oh, just do this. Just look, you're the prince. Who's going to deny you? Come on. You should be able to have, you're going to be the king. So pretend like you're sick, and they go into this whole routine, right? And so he gives them this immoral, nefarious advice. And that advice fit the narrative that Amnon had already adopted. I want Tamar. So it works. Scene's very vivid. He's on his bed, pretending to be ill. He watches Tamar in the adjoining room, preparing the meal. He says he's so sick, everybody has to get out. She comes near. He lures her, similar to how David had, in one sense, lured Bathsheba. And then he does what he does. He abuses her. He takes from her. He ruins her. He got what he wanted. And when he finished, he said two words in Hebrew, which are translated three there in the ESV. Get up. Go. There's his love for her. He wants her out of his sight. We might scratch our heads and say, how come he went from just dying to be with her to now he just can't stand her? How could he go from this side to that side? Maybe we need some psychological analysis on what's going on in Amnon's mind. No, it's really not that complicated at all. You don't need psychological analysis on that. It's very simple. He's confronted with what he just did. And she stands there now, broken, ruined by him, as a living testimony of his own sin. And he hates himself for it, and he can't stand to have her in his sight. He cannot bear to look at her because she knows the truth about him, that he's just a loser and not a good man. And the very sight of her unmasks his charade as a righteous prince that he puts on before everybody else. And her very presence confronts him with his sin, and he can't bear it. Get out. Amnon goes from calling Tamar my sister in verse 11, as he tried to persuade her to give him what he wanted, to calling her this woman in verse 17, as he demanded that she be removed from his presence. And actually, the word woman isn't even there in the text. That's just inserted in the English. He says, get this out of my sight. The trash needs to be removed from my house. Get her out. And she's begging him, no, please don't do that. Don't. This will even be worse than what you just did. To kick me out now. To kick me to the curb and make me nothing more than trash and someone that won't be able to ever be married now. He doesn't care. He treats her as if she is just rubbish rather than the image bearer, the royalty, and the godly woman that in fact she was. It's interesting how lust and treating a person as less than human naturally go hand in hand. You know, you hear all the reports and the news all the time, the statistics that are done about all these young girls that are abused and the fashion industry, or even worse, the pornographic industry. They're treated like animals because lust and treating a person as less than human naturally go hand in hand. And so Amnon was naturally violent and sadistic. And above all, he was selfish and self-consumed. He's like every person who's driven and controlled by the passions of his flesh, carrying out the desires of his body and mind without any regard to the holiness of God or the benefit of other people. He was a slave to his lust, and this was the outcome. To whom could this man go for help? To whom? How many men are there that feel like they are slaves to lust, addicted to what is not right? To whom can such a man go? Amnon had a huge problem with lust, but he couldn't go to his father David. I mean, it's David, his father, and he had done something similar. Amnon needed a savior to deliver him from his slavery of sexual immorality and lust. That's the first guy. Then there's Tamar. If Amnon had desire without self-control, Tamar was left with grief, with no hope. Her life was shattered. You know, it presents her as this beautiful young woman, but also a godly young woman. She's obedient to her father. When David says, go help your brother, she goes. Amnon even knows that she would do that. And of course, she begs him not to do this wicked act. She says, no, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. The Hebrew there is this godlessness. Don't do this godlessness. And then she then pleads with Tamar in some desperation to consider the consequences. She would have no future. And no longer being a virgin, she would not be eligible for marriage. Now we might think, oh, that seems so harsh, because in our society we tend to take sexual morality so lightly. But that in fact was Mosaic law. She would be ruined. And she says, think of yourself. You will be ruined. You will be like one of the outrageous fools in Israel. The Hebrew could be translated wicked pervert. You'll be known as one of those men. And the people aren't going to want you as a king. Tamar goes from serving her half-brother Amnon to being horribly abused by him. She was trapped by him, then ignored by him as she demanded to be released, then raped by him, then shunned by him, and finally hated by him. She was violated, dishonored, and despised, and she would never be the same. As one commentator put it, in 10 minutes, Tamar's whole life lies in tatters. And your heart just, it breaks for this girl. It breaks for this girl. Undoubtedly, she had dreams of who she was going to marry, dreams of what that would look like, and someone comes and takes that from her. And as I mentioned, Mosaic law required a man, or it required her to remain unmarried, but if a man did something like this, or even slept with someone who was not his wife, he was to marry her. He was to do the right thing, the righteous thing, and marry her. That's what Exodus 22, Deuteronomy 22, that's what they stated. He was to pay restitution to the family and to take her as his bride, not just to leave her. He was not allowed to divorce her. But he bolts the door. He wants her out. And what does Tamar do? She puts ashes on her head. She tore the long robe that she wore. The robe had identified her as an unmarried princess. And so once she tears it, it symbolizes the ruin of her life. She puts her hand on her head and she goes away wailing and screaming. Her nightmare, the worst nightmare, came to pass. She was now, though no fault of her own, disqualified from marriage. To whom could she turn to help in her time of need? Who could possibly give her enough hope to carry on in life? She couldn't turn to her father, David. David had done similar things. He had done that to Bathsheba, something similar. Used his power, his strength to overcome a woman, ruin her life. She needed a savior, someone to give her real hope. Then there's David. David's in this mess. Amnon had desire without self-control. Tamar had grief without hope. David, what does David have? Well, we read that David was angry when he heard. He was angry, as any father would be, if you heard of your daughter being violated, and especially by your own son. And so what does David do? The answer is nothing. David didn't do anything. He didn't discipline his son. As you go on reading, you read that he just let it go. In fact, it's interesting that you may see, if you have a study Bible, a little note in your margin that there are some texts from the Dead Sea Scrolls and also from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that add the line, but he would not punish his son Amnon because he loved him since he was his firstborn. He was this kind of father who just, he couldn't bring himself to rightly punish his own son. He exercises no discipline toward Amnon when in fact it was in his power to do so. What does that make David? What does that make David? David the brave. David the warrior. David the strong man. David that every man looked up to and said, that's the kind of guy I want to be. David, slayer of giants, slayer of Philistines, man of courage on the battlefield, a pansy in the home, lacking spine, afraid of what? Losing the friendship of his oldest son? Fathers, we need to remember, as much as we love our sons, we are called first to be their fathers, not their friends. That's what God has entrusted to us. And he was like Eli, the priest, who would not discipline his boys. Someone who thinks that fatherly love somehow gives him the liberty to just not discipline and just to let it go. And it gets out of control. He was a weak and cowardly man in the home. David had anger without courage. Why didn't he do something? Maybe he felt guilty over his own horrible crimes. Maybe he thought, how can I discipline him when I, in fact, have done similar things? He knew that he had failed, but the bottom line is he's weakened by his sin, and he's immobile now. And what happens is he fails to rule his family, and he gives passive encouragement to the rise of violent men in his home, as we'll see. David needed help. He was a father who didn't discipline. To whom could he go in his time of need? Who could supply him with the courage that he needed to do what was right in the eyes of the Lord? Who could supply him with the wisdom that he needed in such an awful situation? He couldn't find it in himself. He needed a Savior, someone to give him that strength and wisdom and courage so that he could rule his house according to God's word. So there's Amnon, there's Tamar, there's David, and finally there's Absalom. Amnon had desire without self-control. Tamar had grief without hope. David had anger without courage. Finally, there's Absalom, who has hatred without forgiveness. And this text, it's interesting how it begins with Amnon's love for Tamar in verse 1, and then ends with Absalom's hatred of Amnon in verse 22. Remember, Absalom and Tamar are full siblings. And it says that he despised his brother, hated his brother for what he had done. And we can kind of understand that. There should be some justice done. David did nothing. So Absalom says, I'll take care of it. You know, and at least Absalom, it says that he tries to comfort Tamar. Tamar's now a desolate woman. He says, you come and you live in my house. David doesn't even do the fatherly thing and comfort his daughter. And so he acts then like a substitute father. He says, I will take care of Amnon. I will deal with him. I'll bring justice. But we shouldn't think of him as a righteous hero too quickly with only his family's best interest in mind, because instead of seeking to bring Amnon to proper justice and also a way to restore Tamar's honor properly and maybe bring some kind of restitution where it's needed, instead he takes all the matters into his own hands and he sits on it with bitterness for a long, long time, allowing this hatred to develop into this seething, despicable rage that he quietly conceals. And the day will come when he will act like prosecutor, judge, and jury, and I'll deal with it myself. And he's not right to do that. And don't forget, Amnon is the first in line to the throne. This would be one obstacle out of Absalom's way, because as we'll see as the chapters go on, what Absalom really wants is to be king. Who would help Absalom in his time of need? Bitterness left unchecked in our hearts is always deadly and destructive, loved ones. Who would deliver Absalom from the murderous hatred in his heart and the bitterness that ruled him? He too could not go to his father. His father had been a cold and calculating murderer. Absalom needed a savior, and David wasn't it. The whole situation is a mess. The whole situation is devastating. And again, let me just say before we move on that isn't it interesting how the Bible puts the heroes on display for us, warts and all? If you've been doing the readings, you go and you look at Abraham's family. You look at Isaac's family. There's that scene where Isaac's old and he blesses Jacob, who's pretending to be Esau, and mom's conspiring to get the blessing because she likes Jacob better, and Esau then wants to kill Jacob, and it's all a mess. And one becomes a fugitive, and the other one takes Canaanite wives, and it's a disaster. And we say, what family is this? It's the covenant family. It's the holy family. It's the family of faith. If you're going to invent a religion, if you're going to make up a religious book, you don't make the heroes look so awful. Because the Bible, what it's doing is it's reporting things. And it's showing that the salvation is not in ourselves, but in someone else. And this is another one, David's family. What a mess. What a mess. And loved ones, we should allow it. It's not Satan condemning you. It is the Holy Spirit working through his word. Because as Paul tells us, as the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, these things in the Old Testament are written for our examples so that we will learn from them. And as we see the deadliness of sin that we so often take so lightly, we need to hear what the Spirit says. As we see the mess that David's life became and the life of his household, of Amnon, of precious Tamar, of Absalom, and it will only get worse. Amnon is an unpunished rapist. Tamar is a crushed and hopeless victim. David's a dysfunctional dad. And as we'll see in the coming weeks, Absalom becomes a murdering vigilante and a usurper of the throne. Who could save this family in their time of need? To whom could they turn? Well, the answer, of course, is to the Lord, who is notably absent in this text. The answer is the Lord. And Yahweh, the one to whom they cried out or should have cried out in that situation, in the fullness of time, came into this world. Father sent Son. And the Son was like the Father. If we want to know what God the Father is like, we look to the Son. As Colossians 1 tells us, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, like Father, like Son. Jesus said, I have come in my Father's name. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of my Father who sent me. And he was obedient to the Father's will. He was tempted as Amnon was tempted. as David was tempted. He was tempted to abuse his power, as Satan tempted him to do when he was in the wilderness. He was tempted to take that which did not belong to him. And he didn't. Instead, he remained faithful. He remained obedient to the Father's will. And he fulfilled all that the Father gave him to do, all that which he gave him to do before the foundation of the world. He came into this world and he did it all. And he goes to the cross as a truly righteous man with nothing of which to be ashamed. You and I have so much to be ashamed of. Jesus had nothing. Nothing. There was absolutely nothing on Jesus' record, nothing in his thought life or his words for which Satan could accuse him. And he went to the cross for people like Amnon, and Absalom, and David, and you, and me. And there the worst thing happened. The Son was separated from the Father. That was what he was dreading far worse than the horrific crucifixion that the Romans had perfected. He feared more than anything having the Father withdraw his love and visit him in wrath. But because he did, loved ones, because he drained that cup, and because he was raised from the dead and has ascended into heaven, well, there's good news for you and me today. Now, we have not acted like our Father in heaven. We have too often acted like our first father, Adam. But we don't have to go on living like Amnon or David or Absalom. And if the sins that are present in this text beset you, dear Christian, you need to know that you are not a slave to those sins. You are not. You might act like it, but you are not a slave. That's how good the good news is. Because one came, a son of his Father, and he was perfectly like his Father, Jesus. And because of Christ, I don't have to live as Amnon. I don't have to go on living as a slave to lust. Romans 6 tells me we know that our old self was crucified with Christ so that we no longer are enslaved to sin. Sin will have no dominion over you. It's not your master. And so Romans 13 says, so then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime. Not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality. Yes, all that stuff was present in the first century. All that stuff was present in David's day, 1,000 years before the first century. It's not just a problem of today. It's always been a problem. But you don't have to live like that. You don't have to. Paul says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And because of Christ and his gospel, I don't need to go on living without hope or without comfort. There's comfort to someone like Tamar. Tamar could know, and everyone who has ever suffered like Tamar can know, that Christ has suffered far more than any of us ever will. He suffered hell, which you and I will not. Real hell. We sometimes metaphorically say, oh, it was hell the day at the office. Loved ones, we've never tasted hell. Hell is being separated from all the love of God, even the common grace of God, and being visited in his judgment. And that's what Jesus experienced. And because he did, that means now the love of God cannot be separated from me. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, none of it can remove God's love from me. No, in all of these things, says Paul, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Even in a broken and sad state like Tamar, we can still cast our anxieties upon the Lord, for he tells us he cares for us. And he's promised us the hope of glory, the resurrection, and that whatever happens to us in this life, he will somehow turn for our good. And he's promised that to guard our hearts and our minds with his peace that surpasses all understanding, that he will guard them in this troubled life. You see, because of the gospel, there's good news. We don't have to go on living like David either. because of the gospel. I don't have to go on living in fear of exercising discipline when it is in my power to do so, and it's my responsibility to do so. We can freely make it our aim to please the Lord rather than pleasing men. As Paul tells us, so we are always of good courage, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We make it our aim to please Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done. We are going to receive rewards. We are entrusted with things now. And so if you are a weak parent that doesn't discipline as you should, if we are a weak church that needs to discipline members as we should, we can have courage and not fear the opinions of men or our children, but to do what's right in the sight of the Lord and to do it with patience and love, not in anger. Because of Christ and His gospel, I don't need to live like Absalom, going on in hatred and bitterness toward those who have abused me or abused my loved ones. There is the power of forgiveness. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander, says Paul, be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. You see, loved ones, the gospel speaks to a dysfunctional family like David's. It speaks to the Christian weighed down with the burden of sin. It reminds us we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. We don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one, as Hebrews says, who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus has earned that right for us. Jesus has opened the way. Jesus has produced that throne of mercy for us through His life, death, and resurrection. And so now every broken Tamar, every struggling Amnon, struggling with temptation, every bitter Absalom, every weak David can come to the throne of grace in time of need. And we can sing with the hymn, when other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, oh, abide with me. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word, and we pray that You would use it as You see fit and speak it to our hearts and open our hearts and plant it there, oh Lord. And may we never cease calling upon You for help in time of need. And may we see that we are not slaves, but free. And may we live in joy, Lord, and gratitude for all that You have given us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.